All right, so as we get started tonight, we're obviously going to be talking about the resurrection and the events that happen right in connection with the resurrection. First and foremost, what is the number one point we got from this section before we even start? What is the resurrection? Right. And completing what? Right. God's triumph over Satan. God's triumph over death. As he uttered the words on the cross, it is finished. That battle was over. That battle was won. And with his resurrection, he goes and takes his place. Where does Christ go and take his place? Heaven. See? Seated at the right hand of God. So, we've come to a monumentous time in the Bible history. Powerful time. Also, as we think about last time, so now that we've talked about what, you know, the point in time that we've come to, we set the stage last time that I taught with Jesus' physical condition and his mental condition. Well, when we left, his body was what? Dead, and it was in the tomb when we left class Sunday morning. But now let's go and let's think about the people that was around. What are some of the things that the people who are close to Christ have been to up until this point? Extremely sad. Now, just thinking about a show of hands, how many have we've all had that close loved one that's died? And there's about a 72 hour period of time there to where you're constantly at one relative's home, and there's constantly people in and out of the house, and you go for the funeral, and you know that emotional draining that goes along with those 3 days, just 3 days of mourning. That's been going on here. You think back to the women that as they stood around the cross, the base of the cross, as they cried, the emotion that's poured out. How emotionally exhausted they must be at this point. Think about the disciples. What had they been looking for all this time? This earthly kingdom. What has just happened? Their king has died. They're lost. They're without their shepherd at this point. So if you think about all these things going on mentally in their mind, think about these between Friday night and this early Lord's Day morning, when the resurrection actually happens. We've got a group of people, and one of the things I think you're going to see in their actions and their activities, some of that actually may come from their mental exhaustion. We can't always tell. We'll talk a little bit more about chronology and kind of how hard the chronology is right in here in just a minute. But as we start this story of the resurrection, first, we think back to just what their condition is. They should be joyous. They should be happy. They should be glorifying God. But at this point, they're probably at their lowest. I find it very interesting that the actual event of the resurrection itself, how the resurrection came to be, this is actually in my first time through that I realized only Matthew records it. That it's only in Matthew that we actually get the events of the resurrection itself. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. Verse 1 starts out like both the other Gospels do with the women going back to the tomb. They've prepared spices and they're going back. But in Matthew in verses 2 through 4, in chapter 1, in verse 1, we learn that it's after the Sabbath, and we learn that it's the first day of the week. Significance of that still to us today. It's the first day of the week as it began to dawn. So you're right there in that time before the sun comes up to when the sun is rising on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the others, they came to the tomb. What were they going to do? What were they preparing to do? Spices on the body. Just some, I guess, earthly reasons. Why are they coming so early? Be hot? What has the body been doing on the Sabbath? The body's been decaying. Okay? So the earlier, the quicker they can get to the body, the quicker they can prepare the body, the better off. So they're there as early as they can. They're coming back to tomb to finish what was done hastily and quickly as he was placed in the tomb. But they come back to do it probably more thoroughly. But that morning before dawn, or right there about dawn, about the same time, there is a great earthquake. What was the last earthquake? While he was on the cross. And again, do you think this is getting people's attention? You know, I would think that if it was a great earthquake, would it have been felt in Jerusalem? You know, these are the things that I hadn't noticed, you know, some of the things that I really have to admit I haven't picked up on before. We have the earthquake. What happened with the earthquake while he was on the cross? What happened in the temple?
The veil splits, top to bottom instead of bottom up. The veil splits top to bottom. And with this time, the great earthquake, we even find out why there was an earthquake. For an angel came from heaven, rolled back the stone where Jesus, the tomb where Jesus lay, and he sat on it. Think about the power. The absolute power of the angel descending from heaven, rolling back that stone from the door, and he begins to sit on it. Now, just to give ourselves, and one of the, once again, I kind of put this picture in, not necessarily for us, because we probably know this, but I did the searching through Google Images to find it so that you can go to the website and get it a little quicker. But you see, here would have been the opening to the tomb. And the way those tombs would have been sealed would be a huge stone that would have rolled. You can't really see it here on this image, but there would be a socket here, probably uphill. The stone would have been rolled down into place, would have covered the door. And what else was done to secure it? It was sealed. It was sealed. So that stone would have been rolled into place, and it would have been sealed so that they could make sure the seal wasn't broken. But when this earthquake happened, and I didn't look anything up to know what the weight of the stone would be, but you can tell that's an enormous stone. And the angel to roll it back, maybe even to fling it out of the joint where one could sit on it, or roll it back and to sit on it. The countenance of this angel was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. Who was there to see this? Guards. The guards were there. The guards felt the earthquake. The guards notice and they see this angel. Countenance like lightning, clothing white as snow. Your guard, what's your reaction? Same as theirs. You know, the Roman guards are beginning to get the point. When he was on the cross, the earthquake happened, the darkness. What was the comment of the guards? Surely this is the Son of God. They see this. And they shook for fear of him and fainted or become as dead men. And I would have done the same. I would have done the same. What would have probably been left in their mind is, you know, awe, astonishment. But to come into contact with this kind of power and to see it firsthand and for it now to be recorded. Now, before we go into this, there is a question of how to tell the chronology of this, the events that happen. There are some smarter students in here than myself, so anybody that wants to correct me as I go through tonight, please feel free. But first, I want to ask a question. When we go to the writings, now, as you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they're not all telling the exact same thing. They have a different point they want to make. But if you would, turn with me to John chapter 20. I want us to look at a couple of verses. When John is writing, at the end, he kind of gives us the purpose of his writing. Many of us probably know this by heart, but whoever gets there first, please read John chapter 20, verses 31 and 32. Okay, so John's purpose is to record these events, to record this great power that's displayed, so that we may what? We may believe. In chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, Albert, are you there? Okay. So, and again, we have that same point that the things that Jesus is going about doing while he's here on earth, could every one of those things be written down? No. And I find in that when I start asking this chronology question, was giving us a second by second chronology, was that John's purpose? And when I look at the point, and if you look at the piece of paper I handed you, if you kind of scan down Matthew, what point can you see that he's kind of got a different perspective? He's telling the story from whose perspective? Who's kind of the main characters in that story and their reactions? The two Marys. Yeah, you've got Mary going as they go. And then somewhat the same with Mark. But by the time you get over to John, who does John focus in on? Peter, John, and one other character, Mary Magdalene. John goes and focuses in tight on just them. So, what does that do for us in the question of chronology? Well, sometimes it makes it kind of difficult because when I'm telling the story, if my purpose of telling the story is not to give you the chronological account, I'm wanting to make the point I want to make. Matthew, through the Holy Spirit's got a point he wants to make. Mark's got the points he wants to make. Sometimes it makes it a little more difficult to bring the chronology of all these things back together. Some of them are easier than others. You begin with the first point, what time of day is it? Well, Matthew says it's the beginning of dawn. As it begins dawn, toward first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher. In Matthew, what's happened? The sun has risen, right? In verse 2, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. In Luke, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, a much more general statement. But then you come to John, and you have the comment that it was still dark. A couple of things to say. One, when they went to the tomb, was it when they left out? But again, they would have left out before dark. If they are coming to the tomb, it's point in time as it begins to dawn. These are not points to go into with the young ones, but it's a point that, you know, that I struggle with some when I'm trying to put chronology and put the stories together. They tell a bit of a different story. And next, two other points to talk about here. One is the going and coming. Mary and Magdalene and the ladies, they come to the tomb and they hear, you got Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother, James, Salome, and the other women. You learn here, the other women are with them. And they go to the tomb and they hear these things and they tell them, go back and tell it to the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. So they went out quickly and fled before the temple. When Mary comes back, Mary Magdalene comes back and speaks to Peter and Simon, what is it that she says? They've taken away my Lord and what? We don't know where they laid him. Obviously, there's some that would try to say that John, that with John, Mary went first, come back to Peter, and then went back with the other ladies. No, I mean here, they have taken away our Lord, and we do not know where they've laid him. She obviously went with the ladies. Did she turn back at some point before they went in the tomb and heard? She went back and she told the apostles. Was it her mental state that she was so distraught that she heard the same words that the other ladies did, but yet it had not sunk in? These are the things that you've got to look at and you've got to study. But with the younger ones, especially with the younger ones, probably even through high school, pick the chronology you're going to use. Does it change the story at all? If I make a mistake in the order, and I've got Mary telling Peter and John, and Peter and John going to the tomb, and I happen to tell that before Mary tells the rest of the disciples, or between all the women together tell the rest of the disciples. If I tell those stories and make all the points that all the authors of the Gospels want me to make, I've done my job. And as they get older and as they start working with critical thinking, then they can begin to start to dissect some of the chronological things. So this is something I would talk about in here, but would not even begin to talk about with the younger groups. And then just to throw the last one in there, who is the first one that Jesus appears to? Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. How do we know that? Well, it's very straightforward in Luke. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene first. If you're reading Matthew's account, and as they went to tell the disciples, obviously they're on the way to the disciples, Jesus met them. It makes it sound as if this is all the ladies. So once again, you know, study it, come up with a chronology that you can tell the stories. The answer to the questions of the difficulty of the chronology is they've all got different points to make, and they're not trying to tell us chronological stories. They're telling the parts of the stories that makes the points, that tells what they want to tell about this awesome event that's happened with the Savior. And that's what we need to do as well. Hopefully I didn't belabor that more than I should have. But as you'll notice tonight, I'm going to pick an order, and you will do the same. And I'm not sure that I have the order right. I'll go ahead and say that. But we'll go through it and make sure that we get the points that was made, told tonight. Okay, so by putting all the accounts together, and one of the reasons, especially in this section, that I've given you the four-column paper, is it's kind of hard to have four different passages in your Bible open at the same time. But by putting the accounts together, we find out that who is at the cross? We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. What else? Who else is she called in the other passage? That not Joanna in some passages, and Blum here, and also just the other women that was around Jesus. And they come back, and it is early in that morning, and they're coming back to bring spices to prepare to anoint the Lord's body. And it's very early in the morning, as Luke says, as the sun is beginning to rise, as we learn from the other passages. And they were debating something amongst themselves. What was the problem they was foreseeing that was about to happen? Yeah, how are we going to get into this tomb? Now, they can get the Roman guards to help. Obviously, it kind of sounds like they didn't know the Roman guards was there. You know, it's how are we going to get our way into this tomb when we get there? And as they debate this question, who's going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw what? It's already rolled away. The stone has already been rolled away. And I like the account that said, kind of much to their shock and dismay, for it was very large. This isn't a stone that you're just going to go and, you know, one person is going to roll back up into his tray, or even a couple people is going to roll back up into his tray. If I understand correctly, many times those stones are set in place up here with something under it to hold the stone from rolling down. And once it's rolled down in place the first time, that is a very hard stone to get back up that hill of the cavity that it rolls in. So they roll. They come and they find that it's been rolled away. Now, is it at this point that Mary Magdalene turns back? She sees it. The other ladies continue into the tomb. Mary Magdalene turns back. That's the approach that Bob takes in his telling of the story. Mary Magdalene, the ladies, they come and they begin to look into the tomb. And what's missing? Body. But what's still there? The garments. If someone had taken and stolen the body, what would they have probably taken with it? Garments. And if they were just to ransack the body for any kind of jewelry or things that might have been there, where would the garments have been? Strewn all over the place. But yet, how was the tomb found? Garments are in one place, and this handkerchief that had been over the face would have been folded and put to the side. So with them, we can feel this great perplexity. What's going on? What's happening here? In Mark's account, they said they saw a young man sitting in a long white robe at the right side. And when they saw him, they were alarmed. Luke tells us there was actually two. They saw the first one, but there was actually two angels there that was standing there as they looked in. And when they saw them, what was their first reaction? Bow down, to bow their face to the earth, to worship. Sitting in this long white robe. So there was something about these shining garments that got their attention. And they began to fall down and they began to worship. And they heard the words that he said. What was their first question to these ladies? Yeah, who is it that you're seeking? But notice the question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, what else would you go to a tomb to seek? Why do you come to this tomb seeking the living among the dead? With this question, what was he expecting them to know? That he's risen. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. He expected them to know that he was risen. Don't be alarmed. Don't be scared. For you seek Jesus, right? You know, you're here, you're looking for Jesus. Who was crucified? He's not here. He is risen. Can you imagine how those words sounded? These ladies. To Mary Magdalene, who was so close to him. To these other women that were so close to him. And he said, come see the proof. Come see where his body was laid. His body, it's not here. The grave clothes were there. The napkin that covered his face was there. But his body, it was not there. And he said, turn and go quickly. And tell his disciples and Peter. What's the point of that stressed and Peter? Only one of the gospel writers made that point. But why would you think Peter might need a little extra? Right. Still stressed over denying. Even the other apostles' attitude toward him over denying. The angel made it clear. You tell Peter too. You go. You tell the other apostles. And you tell Peter. That he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. So be on your way. Go to Galilee. He's going before you. And you're going to see him there. Now, this is why I said, I'll go back to that first question that they ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? Because he reminds them, he said, remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee? What did Jesus told them?
Exactly.
He was going to be delivered in the hands of these sinful men. What were they going to do to him? They're going to crucify him. And what was going to happen on the third day?
Who heard that?
Yeah. These women heard it. Had the disciples heard it? Others heard it, but over and over, remember as we were going through the story for the last of the leading up into this, how they heard the words, but they just didn't understand what was trying to be told to them. Well, we see it. When they heard this, they remembered His words. So, how they came to, think about their attitudes now, how they came to the tomb, emotional, sorrowful, mourning, distraught. Now, how are they leaving? I think perplexed at best. They've heard these words. They hear them. They understand them. But isn't this a lot to process? You, if it was me, this is a lot. I mean, we're not looking back on it in history. It happening to you the first time. This is a lot to process. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? They remembered His words. And they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy. And that's kind of why I say the perplexity of the situation. They were fearful of what they had seen, but they had great joy for what they had heard. And they did turn back and run, take these words to the disciples. They trembled, but they were amazed. And I think it is, was it Luke or Mark? No, it was Mark. Actually, I made that sheet for myself, not for y'all, but that's okay, you get to have it too. It was Mark that said that they were, to the point they were speechless. They couldn't speak to anyone over the things. With great perplexity, they're beginning to return back. Probably at this point, not telling what they know and what they feel as much as spewing back what they've heard. So they return from the tomb in Luke chapter 24, verses 9 through 11. We have the story of they return from the tomb, and it's Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women are with them. And they tell these things to the 11, to the apostles, and to the rest that was there. What was their reaction? Yeah. What's idle words? Idle chatter. Talk. You know, unbelievable. You're telling me tales that are just too much to believe, too much to be true. They did not believe what they had heard. But somebody reacted a little bit differently. And the reason I choose this way is, the way I choose this chronology, is simply because in the telling of the story, I can say, now let's focus in on how Peter and John reacted to what Mary told. Mary, as she runs back and she finds Peter and John. Now, how does John speak of himself in his own writings? He doesn't call himself by name. Yeah, the other disciple, the disciple that the Lord loved. So Mary runs and tells Peter and the disciple that the Lord loved. And her response back to him was not the same thing as what the angels had said to the women. As we talked about earlier, they had taken away my Lord. They've taken him away. They buried him somewhere. And I don't know, we don't know where they've laid him. What was Peter and John's response? Now focusing in on these two disciples, what was their response? They go take off. They take off. Now, who gets there first? John. John was faster. John was the quicker of the two. John arrives first, but he stops and he stoops and he begins to look in. And then what about Peter? John might have been the first to get there, but Peter arrives and he goes in. John arrives and he looks in to see what's going on. Peter arrives and he goes in. And what do they find? Same thing, yeah. They find the grave clothes laying. They find the handkerchief that was over the face. One translation will say rolled up and laid to the side. The other will say folded and laid to the side. So in other words, as if someone got up, took the garments off, laid it down, took the handkerchief off, folded it, laid it down somewhere else, and walked away. Up until this point, has anyone seen Jesus? Why the Roman guards didn't see him? I can speculate that after they saw the angels, what did they do? What would you do? I'd hit the road. I'd be finding the nearest exit and getting out of there. So did they leave? Did Jesus pass through them without them seeing, without him seeing them? I mean, he passed through the crowd when he was going to be stoned. I mean, any of these things is easy to understand. But yet, they had not seen Jesus. The guards had gone on by this point. They were no longer at the cave or the tomb. And Peter goes in. What they found the linen clothes, and they found a handkerchief folded and laid to the side. But I find it very interesting in verse 8. Someone read John chapter 20 and verse 8 for me, please. They both go in. What's John's reaction? He believes. Excuse me, I'm trying to keep from losing my voice. Every indication that I see is he's the first one to actually truly understand this, grasp this, and say, you know, I believe what has happened here. The point that's made in the next verse in verse 9, for as they did not know the Scripture, for up until this point, so to speak, they did not know the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. It's, you know, time is coming, and they're about to get it. They'd all been told. But at this point, there's one key that they don't have in all the things they've been told and remembering the things they've been told. And what's that? The Helper. You know, they've been promised the Helper that was going to bring them into remembrance of these things. And at this point, the Helper is not there. But they're beginning to remember these things. And it was stated that the women remembered what had been said. But was he not promised? Yeah, was he not promised in John chapter 16 and 17? Chapter 7, 16 and 17, I think. That he would come and remind them of the things. 16, starting about verse 5. So what do they do? With all this has happened to them, what's their reaction there at the end of chapter 20? Or in this section of 20? What else do they know to do? They go home. John sees and believes. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, it says, Peter goes away. What's going on in Peter's mind? He goes away and he's still contemplating. He's trying to put all the pieces together. He's wondering in himself in that things which had come to pass. Probably remembering many of the things that Jesus had said and start trying to put those things together. So John and Peter, they go away and they go back to their homes. Well, at some point in time in here, Mary also comes back. And what was it that Mary thought? What did she just come back and tell John and Peter? Somebody's taking him. They moved him. We don't know where he's at. So, the first one that he appears to in Mark chapter 16 and verse 9 is Mary Magdalene. And what was that relationship? What, you know, I find it interesting that Mark here points out that special relationship with Mary. What had he done for her? Yeah, it was her that he had cast out the seven demons. So Mary, she comes back. She is looking for him. And she's standing outside the tomb and she is weeping and looking in, looking for that body. And there she sees two angels. But one seated at the head, where Jesus' head would be, the other seated at where his feet would be. They ask her the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, when the other ladies, when they came together and they saw the angels, what was their reaction to the angels that sat there? What did they do? Did they not fall to their face? Did they not bow down to worship? What's her response? You know, all I can say is up here, she was just so mentally distraught. Because even when Jesus speaks to her, she is so mentally distraught, she doesn't see it. She doesn't get it. "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Well, I'm weeping, I'm crying because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him. I'm looking for him, I can't find him." Complete distraught. Now, she turns, and she comes face to face with who? Jesus. Doesn't recognize him. What does that tell us about Jesus? Obviously, she was not scared, she was not falling back, it was, you know, it appeared as if it was human form. But she did not recognize him. But why didn't she recognize him? I think it was of her, you know, just how distraught she was. In her mind at this point, there's no way that he's alive and walking around and if he's going to talk to me. Though he had done it to Lazarus, though it had happened before, there's no way that he's alive and about to talk to me. She didn't. Though he had talked to her, she did not know who he was. "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Who does she think he is? Gardener. "I don't know where he is. If you'll just tell me, I'll go and get him and bring him back." And Jesus says one word to her, whether it was the voice inflection, whether it was the way he said it, we don't know, but when he says, "Mary," what happens? He recognizes him. Not only does she recognize him, she turns and she calls him Rabboni, which is what? Teacher. That would have been. And then what does she do? Yeah. It just, you know, I picture the small child when you come home from work that comes and just wraps your legs. She wraps, you know, she clings and says, as if, I'm not going to let you go. I'm not going to let you go. He responds, he says, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What does that statement say about the, you know, what about the relationship now? You go back to John chapter 17. You start seeing this shift in relationship because of what Jesus has done. It's now, I go back to my Father and your Father. This relationship of oneness that happens in John chapter 17. I go to my God and your God. I'm not there yet. I've not gone there yet. Don't cling to me. There's a little time here. Don't cling to me. But for now, go back and tell the other disciples. And Mary Magdalene came and told the other disciples that she had seen the Lord. And what are they doing in 16 and 10? They're mourning. They're weeping. She comes back and she tells them. And she told them what he had said to her. But they did not believe. Once again. Yeah, but if you think about just, and I almost see this as chaos. You've got people running, there's people going, there's people coming, there's word that's beginning to fly. And at this point, what else would be going on in the city? What were some of the other miracles that happened while Jesus was still on the cross? In addition to the veil splitting, the tombs, the earthquake, the rock split on the tombs, now who else is in the city? Because when did I think it was Doug that pointed out in class Sunday, when were they appeared in the city? After the resurrection. So in addition to this word that's beginning to go out about Jesus, you start beginning to see these others that are going to and fro, that have been dead, going to and fro in the city. So, as the other women had went along and they went to tell his disciples, Jesus meets them and says, hail, or greetings, or salutations. You know, that word, I looked that word up in the Greek, all hail, would be the same thing as saying rejoice, greetings, salutations, or as we might say, hello there. Did they recognize him? Yes. They come and they held on to him, just like Mary Magdalene had done. They come and they cling. But there's almost a bit of astonishment just in that, you know, that greeting as if I'm going to walk up to someone and I just greet them. But yet, what has happened? He has been dead. He has been raised from the dead. And they begin to cling to him at this time. His words to them is, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren. Go on to Galilee, and there they will see me. So at this point, it's nothing else. It's a repetition. Every time he's telling them one thing, what's that? Go to Galilee. I'll see you there. You go and tell my disciples. Go to Galilee. And I will see you there. Now, and one thing that I will note is it is here at this section after the appearance to the women that Bob comes back and plugs in the words to the disciples, and they responded with, this is idle talk, the disbelief. So whichever way you want to go with chronology. The last thing we want to talk about tonight, and I'm kind of really shocked I slowed this down enough to go from bell to bell. The appearance to the guards. What had the guards seen? They had witnessed the angel coming down. They had witnessed the earthquake. They had witnessed the stone rolling back. And who do they go to? That's one thing I find interesting. Yeah, they go to the Sanhedrin. They go to the chief priest. Why they went there instead of the Roman governor? One, if nothing else, the shame of going to the governor and saying the body was taken. But go to the priest. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know what the punishment would have been. I know it would have been for a live prisoner. I don't know what the punishment would have been for the dead. But they were put there for a purpose. They were put there for a purpose to make sure that no uprising came because this body disappeared and this body is gone. But they go to the chief priest. And what is it the chief priest tell them to do? Go tell the governor what? Yep, that the disciples came in the night, stole the body while we what? While we slept and made way with it. And they said, but just so, it's okay, here's some money. They paid them. And what did the guards do for money? Okay, they take the money and go. Now, but they assemble the elders and begin to consult. They truly do see the trouble they're in. What can we do? Is this feasible that the disciples came in the night and took the body away from a Roman guard? No. What could a few disciples do to a Roman guard? They're not going to overpower them. And is a Roman guard really going to sleep on the job? You know, we'd see how preposterous this is. People would see how preposterous this is. But it was the best the chief priest and the council could come up with. They got them to go. They got them to tell it. They gave them a large sum of money. So they told the story as disciples came at night. And if it comes to the governor's ears, it's okay. We'll appease the governor. But it was foolishness. They took the money and they did as they was told. And one thing that I kind of want to make sure we go back to before the end of the night. Satan in all of this. You go back to prior to his death on the cross. Where was Satan sitting? I see Satan smugly sitting back. Yes, I've won this battle. I've won this battle. I go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What had Satan done? He had bruised the heel. Now, with the resurrection, what has Christ done? Crushed his head. With that, any comments before the second bell? All right. Thank you for your time and your attention.